What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion. Glad to have you with us on this Wednesday afternoon. This is the program for our non-Catholic listeners, those of you who have questions about the Catholic faith. You're trying to figure out, now, what exactly does the Church teach about this? And why doesn't the Church teach this about this? We can answer all those questions for you on today's program. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response. Once you get it, text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. And of course, you can always send us an email. That's available 24/7, ctc@ewtn.com. Pedro Quiles, our producer, Vanessa Sanchez on the phones, Rich Jesse handling social media. If you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook right now, you can ask your question via the comments box. So put it right there. You don't have to do anything else. Just put it there. Rich will see it. He'll snag it and send it to us. And then we'll get that question answered. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I am well. How's your week going?
It's decent. Thank you.
Glad to hear that. Here is an email from another David. This David says, Dr. Anders, why don't the Gospels recount Pentecost? We were discussing the Gospel reading for Pentecost Sunday, John 20, verses 19 through 23. I was surprised to learn that John isn't speaking of Pentecost here. Rather, it was explained to me that Pentecost occurred later in time, as recounted in Acts 2, 1 through 11. So it seems to me that something as moving and important as Pentecost would have appeared in at least one of the Gospels. Thanks, David.
Yeah, thanks. So I appreciate the question. Another way to come at this question is to ask what motivated St. Luke to write to write the book of Acts.
Yeah.
Well, there was a lacuna in the record of the early church and the apostles, right?
A lacuna.
An absence, a lack.
All right.
A deficit, a deficiency.
Got it.
A big black hole. It was missing something. And the Gospels were written with an eye to giving us not exactly the biography. Biography is probably the wrong word, but the significance of Christ's historical life, death, and resurrection. And the question of what happens to the church after he founds it is taken up by another work, right?
Yeah.
There's ultimately no way to answer the question, why didn't some biblical author write a particular account? I mean, sometimes some people will call this show and they'll say, Anders, why doesn't my priest preach more about X? And my answer is, I have no idea why your priest doesn't preach more about X. Was it John Irving that wrote the World According to Garp?
I believe so.
Okay,
yeah.
Okay. So
yeah.
I heard, I don't know if this is true or not, but I heard that when Irving was writing that book, which I don't necessarily recommend, by the way.
Yeah.
Right. That he composed, I think, about 1,000 pages of essentially backstory, and then looked at what he had written and said, oh, this is all backstory. Threw it in the garbage and then wrote the next 1,000 pages that became The World According to Garp.
Wow.
You might ask, well, why didn't he write the backstory? Well, he thought he'd done a better job with the 1,000 pages that came afterwards, you know?
Yeah.
And St. John tells us in his gospel that Jesus said and did many things that are not in the book.
That's true.
But he selects the ones that are in there for a specific reason. Namely, we might believe that Christ is the Son of God and by believing have life, right?
Yeah.
And St. Mark compiles his account the way he compiles it because he has a specific theological agenda that he wants to make evident. And the St. Luke and St. Matthew have slightly different theological agendae. They have other goals and objectives in mind, and so they supplement Mark's account. And then John is coming in, out of left field doing his own thing.
Yeah.
They all have something unique to tell us about the life of the Son of God. And then, you know, yeah, I can just see St. Luke sitting around, you know, well, he didn't have a front porch, but you could imagine him sitting around on the proverbial front porch 20 years after the bestseller called the Gospel of Luke came out, thinking, man, you know, I really should tell the story of the early church now, too.
Well, there you go. David, thanks so much for your email for Dr. David. And to complete the trifecta, we have one from Dave in Cleveland, who says, given Pope Leo's Augustinian roots, along with the long history of Lutheran and Roman Catholic cooperation in Chicago, what do you think are the chances for deeper links between them? I have heard suggestions that by 2030, the 500th anniversary of the Augsburg Confession, there could be a major breakthrough.
Well, you know, I personally don't put a lot of stock in prophecies and predictions about the future. I don't think that the humanity's record of telling us what is going to happen in the future has been particularly good. In fact, I find it particularly abysmal.
Yeah,
right?
Yeah.
And, you know, back when I was briefly in the world of finance and I was studying these kinds of things, one of the things that I discovered was the people that ought to be best in the world at predicting the future and who get paid to do it, namely financial analysts who are trying to project, you know, project earning streams for companies. And they're basing this on like very hardcore empirical data, and they're out there, you know, counting wheels and widgets that are being chipped out of factories. I mean, they have every tool that Wall Street can put at their disposal to try to predict what future earnings will be. You know how good their record is at predicting future earnings?
Not.
Yeah, they're like we just don't predict well. So, you know, I'm not going to make any predictions. You know, there are a lot of commonalities between Lutherans and Catholics that we should celebrate and rejoice in. There are some substantive differences. And while ecumenism is about affirming those points of commonality, you know, ultimate unity is going to depend on reconciling those differences. And those differences are definitive.
Yes, they are.
Like if you were to dissolve those differences, then one group would have to become the other. Right? I mean, like, justification is either by faith alone or it's not by faith alone.
There is no middle ground.
There's no middle ground. The law of the excluded middle, right?
Yep.
So, you know, there are just some things that can't be overcome the way they're, you know, they're stated.
All right. Well, we thank you so much, Dave in Cleveland. Glad that you're listening to us here on EWTN's Call to Communion. Calls are coming in right now. In a moment, we'll talk with Chris in Wichita, Kansas. Lines open at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call to Communion in progress on this Wednesday afternoon here on EWTN. Glad you're with us for Call to Communion on this Wednesday afternoon here on EWTN Radio. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If I could, I'd like to give a little shout out to our very own Father Joseph Mary. Wow, he was ordained in 1993, 32 years ago today.
Wow.
Can you believe that?
That is great news.
He was great, great friends with our dear Mother Angelica.
Yes, he was.
And she thought there is a real need for an order here. And she prophesied it, and Father Joseph was like one of the very first.
That's right.
Yeah.
That's right.
So fantastic. Congratulations to you, Father Joseph. Looking forward to your next 32 years. As we're going to get to the phones in a few moments, there are still a chance for you to call 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Got an email here from Sarah who says, I was baptized Catholic, but our family fell out of practice. I married a non-Catholic, non-Christian, but open-minded and God-believing man. We now have three children. Can I still return to Catholicism? And what would that process look like? Again, that's from Sarah.
Yeah, thanks. So because you were Catholic at the time of your marriage, you were obligated under the church's law to marry in a Catholic church, witnessed by a Catholic minister, priest, or deacon.
Uh-huh.
So because you didn't do that, I'm assuming, the church would regard your present marriage as invalid. However, not to worry, there is a fix. There's an easy fix. Presuming that you haven't been married to anybody else other than the man you're currently with, all you have to do is have your current relationship convalidated by the Catholic Church, which is no more difficult than showing up on a Thursday afternoon. You got to make an appointment, of course.
Yes, yes.
And the priest would just have you restate your marriage vows in front of him, and then boom, you're done. And it takes, I mean, I did this. I think, Tom, you did this too, didn't you? It takes, all of 15 minutes, and then your marriage has been validated by the Catholic Church, and there's no obstacle you're coming back in. Now, sometimes it can happen. You have a Catholic spouse and a non-Catholic spouse married outside the church, and the non-Catholic spouse says, well, I don't see any need for that. You know, I'm happy with our marriage the way it is. We've been like this for 20 years, and I don't particularly want to go say my vows in front of a Catholic priest because that seems to be undoing the first one, and I refuse to participate. And people will call me thinking, "Oh, I'm out of luck here. I can't do anything about it." No, church has a fix for that too. If that's your situation, there is something called radical cenation. Radical cenation is the church comes in and just goes, "You know what? We just declare your marriage valid. Period. Just declare it valid. The only condition here is that the spouse who's unwilling to participate in the ceremony has to be willing to continue in the state of marriage." So, presuming they're not planning on leaving you, your husband, and then he's like, yeah, well, keep on being married to you, you can have a radical cenation, and he doesn't even have to show up. But better that he show up.
Well,
so, let's go the normal route first, but if he refuses to participate, you can have radical cenation, and then, boom, you can come back to the Catholic faith, no problem.
Sarah, thanks so much for your email. Here's one now from Derek, who says, Dr. Anders, as you know, New Testament scholar and Jesus seminar kingpin John Dominic Crossan is a controversial figure, considered by some to be a heretic for his insistence that Christ was fully human and his resurrection was pure myth that never happened. Strangely, to my way of thinking, and correct me if I'm wrong, the Catholic Church, according to my research, has no official opinion on the matter and has neither condemned nor censored Crossan's claims and assertions. Why not?
Yeah, thanks. So it would be tedious for the Magisterium of the Catholic Church to issue a public statement correcting everyone who's wrong.
Yikes.
Imagine trying to do that.
Wow.
It's not possible. It's not possible. You cannot correct everyone who's wrong, okay?
Yeah.
The Magisterium will intervene and make public statements typically only when first of all, if there's a matter of controversy internal to the church that threatens the church's unity over doctrine, and the controversy, there's a false position that's being circulated that's sufficiently widespread that vast numbers of the faithful are likely to be led astray. Examples would be the Arian controversy in the 4th century, when enormous swaths of the episcopacy were denying the full divinity of Jesus. And the church came by and said, you know what? We meant that Jesus is God stuff. We were serious about that. And you got to hold that. Okay, buds?
Yeah.
Another salient example would be the Protestant Reformation. When a third of Catholic Europe embraced some version of Lutheranism and defected from the historic Catholic faith and the practice of the sacraments. And the church said, you know what? That doesn't fly. That doesn't fly. You got to have the Catholic faith and the sacraments, and here's what that is, okay? But that's the number one time. Then at a disciplinary level, if you have a very prominent cleric, or it's usually a cleric, could be a layperson, but it's usually a cleric, who has a pretty high-profile, wide following, and he starts circulating information that is clearly erroneous or heretical and circulating it as if it were Catholic doctrine. And again, there's kind of a severe risk that a lot of people might be led astray. The church might come in and go, oh, when so-and-so wrote this book, actually, no, that's a no-good book. But that's usually a bad idea to do that. And there's a really good reason that's a bad idea. You want to send a book to the top of the bestseller list tomorrow? Let the New York Times publish a cover article saying the Pope has condemned this book. That's the best way to guarantee that millions of people who've never heard of it will suddenly go out and buy it tomorrow and read it.
I remember the phrase banned in Boston. Do you ever hear that?
Yeah, I've heard that.
And that was like, oh, okay, well, this is now going to become a bestseller, probably in Boston.
Exactly.
Back in the day. Yeah.
So, every once in a while, there'll be some Catholic theologian that says or does something really extraordinarily horrendous, and the church will come out and say, this book is totally not Catholic. And then that's the first you've heard of that book.
Yeah.
And that's when all the dissenters and the antagonists will go out and start promoting the book. I mean, so it's counterproductive to do that.
Sure. Derek, thanks so much for your email. Hey, lines are open for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It's Call to Communion here on EWTN. Earlier in the hour, David and I were talking about a possible reunification. Well, here's another question regarding that, and this is from Doug in Little Rock, a Catholic convert, longtime listener, who says, Dr. Andrews, would reunification of Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox necessarily require an agreement on what is and isn't to be included in the Bible? My understanding is that the Orthodox have added some books and or chapters to the Bible since the 11th century schism. And are there any other churches that are currently in communion with Rome with a different biblical canon? Thanks both of you for all you do to spread God's word and help us, all of us, to understand it better. And again, that's from Doug in Little Rock.
Right. Thank you. So there are a lot of questions in theology and practice that the church conveniently decides to not address.
Okay.
Right. And you know, when I think about the Eastern churches, there are some questions about ecclesiology, particularly in the autonomy of patriarchs and metropolitans and so forth, particularly those that are in union with the Church of Rome, where, you know, the question that is the Pope making the claim that his authority extends to blank, and I'm not going to go into the details here, and like it's never been tested in practice. And there's just no reason to go there. You know, like, you don't, it's like, why go to court if you don't have to?
Well, yeah.
You know,
yeah,
and so there are areas of ambiguity, right? And sometimes those can be cultivated. Those can be sort of nursed and nurtured for their full benefit, if you will. Ambiguity can be helpful at some points. And so it's true the Council of Trent specified, here's the canon of the Catholic Bible. And it acknowledged that there's other literature that can be useful, right, and that's edifying as part of the tradition. Orthodoxy has traditionally has not only had a broader canon, but it also has a little bit more, maybe kind of a fluid concept of canon, or maybe that's not the way to talk about it. Maybe it's more like sort of gradations of liturgical usefulness. Maybe that's a way of looking at it, where, you know, there are texts that get marked out in the West as, well, that's apocryphal, you know, and that's that's like a bad word. And like that distinction between, you know, this is an inspired, inerrant text and that one's a merely apocryphal text is less acute in Orthodoxy than it is in the Latin West. And so there's an ecclesiastical use that's made of texts that, you know, we would say, well, those aren't canonical texts. But they're still an important part of the Orthodox tradition of reflection and theological language and spirituality, and they're just not as keen on drawing those hard and fast distinctions. You know, I don't think there's a necessity for the Pope, for example, or some representative of his curia, to come in and start saying, okay, well, you've got to drop a line here that's really like a mile thick of black ink between this and that and draw some distinctions here. You know, you can't use this in the liturgy. And my gut tells me that's like, that would not help the ecumenical effort.
No.
And I think the church would probably just, I mean, this is just a guess on my part, obviously, by ecumenical strategy. The church is just like, there's no need to go there. I mean, they've been worshiping and reading and reflecting this way for 2,000 years, and the official position of the Latin Church about the Eastern Church is that the Eastern theological patrimony and spiritual tradition is on its own intrinsically valuable and possesses its own kind of internal integrity and its own sort of beauty and value. And I think it would be really counterproductive as a condition of unity for the Latin Church to come in and start telling the Eastern Church all the ways it can't be Eastern.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, really the major sticking point is over the jurisdiction of the Pope, right? And even there, like I mentioned at the beginning, there are areas where papal jurisdiction, where there are just some subtle undefined differences here, there, and yonder, and there's ways to work out those distinctions. And, you know, it kind of serves the interest of unity sometimes not to draw hard and fast lines except where you absolutely have to.
Yeah. pray for unity.
Yep.
That's what we say around here. Hey, Doug in Little Rock, thanks so much for your email. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN, beginning with Marie in Cincinnati, listening on the great Sacred Heart Radio, AM 740. Hey there, Marie, what's on your mind today?
This is an Adam and Eve question.
Okay.
I've heard it said that they could not be forgiven because they had offended God and there was no way to make it up. Yet God forgives us the worst sins all the time. Why could he not forgive them?
Yeah, well, I appreciate the question, though I'm going to have to, I beg to differ with the premise. I think God does forgive Adam and Eve, and I think we could reasonably pray to St. Adam and St. Eve, right? That in the decree of condemnation, where he kicks them out of the garden, he makes a way of salvation. And they are the first recipients of the gospel when he promises that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And you know, that he clothes them in animal skin. And we kind of pass over that, those of us who are, you know, maybe used to wearing, I don't know, Gucci leather boots or something, and forget that in the Old Testament, that the death of an animal is almost always associated with sacrifice. And so there's a significance to this animal clothing that suggests that there's a sacrificial offering that's made on their behalf, and they've, you know, there's an order essentially that they're entered into of you know, it's a pre-Mosaic covenantal order that presupposes the coming of the Messiah and their reconciliation to God. So I absolutely think that Adam and Eve are forgiven, or at least had the offer of forgiveness, and so I disagree with the premise of the question.
Marie, thanks for listening to us in Cincinnati. I'm glad you're on the great Sacred Heart Radio. What a wonderful radio apostolate that is. Here's a question from Jared, and because this is the Global Catholic Network, Jared checking in from Singapore. Jared says, good day. In Acts 1:11, we see that Jesus ascended into heaven as the apostles stared into the sky, awestruck by that image. Angels told them that, quote, this Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will return in the same way as you have seen him going into heaven. So, Dr. Anders, where do you think Jesus will decide to land when he comes back?
That's a great question. You know, I mean, if you had to hold my feet to the fire and force me to answer it in the terms the question asks it in, I'd probably say Jerusalem, right?
Oh, okay.
But you know, I just know too much about the biblical use of language and figure to try to press the thing too literally.
Okay.
Right? We know there's going to be a glorious return of Christ.
Yes.
I don't know what to do with the phrase, in the same way you saw him go.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, does that mean my neck has to be at the same angle? You know, I mean, will the atmosphere have the same quality to it? I mean, like, there's obviously not the very same way in every last detail. So in what respect is it the same? I don't know, right? And I'm not going to press that too hard.
Okay. That's where we got to leave it then. Jared, thanks for listening to us in Singapore. It is called a communion here on EWTN. There is time for your phone call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside North America, like Jared in Singapore, you can call us too. Just dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. I'll give you that again. 1-205-271-2985. Those of you who like to text, you can text the letters EWTN to 58177. And then, you know, we will take it from there. And of course, you can always send us an email, the address ctc@ewtn.com. Lots more straight ahead. We've still got another 30 minutes or so to go. Love to hear from you today at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call to communion on this Wednesday afternoon here on EWTN. Do stay with us. Calls coming in right now to EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. We have three lines in the middle of being screened. Vanessa is on the J-O-B. She's taking care of biz there. And so you can call as well, 833 888-EWTN if you have a question for Dr. David Anders. 833-288-3986. A very timely question here from Al, who says, who's in charge between the time a pope dies and a successor pope is chosen?
Yeah, thanks. So the bishops of the Catholic Church continue to exercise complete jurisdiction over their own diocese.
Okay.
And there is a kind of an interim fellow who does not possess the full powers of the pope, but does have the authority to manage the affairs of the Vatican and sort of, you know, the local issues around the Diocese of Rome. But there's nobody that exercises the powers of a pope, the full powers of the pope, when there's no pope, right? Which is why we are anxious to get new popes when we lose one, right? I mean, the church can still function. I mean, people can still receive the sacraments. They can still get grace. They can still go to heaven. But no big decisions can be made. And you know, the pope's fundamental job, which is to strengthen the brethren and confirm the faithful and govern the universal church, that's not going to happen. But the sort of day-to-day operations can keep going.
There's a skeleton crew in place. Something
exactly.
like that. All right. Hey, thanks so much, Al, for your question here on EWTN's Call to Communion. We got a question here from Christopher in London, who says, on the first Easter Sunday, Jesus appeared to the disciples and breathing on them gave the Holy Spirit. On the 50th, or the last day of Easter, we celebrate him sending the Holy Spirit after he ascended to his Father. So, was there a time when the Holy Spirit was absent, and exactly when did the Holy Spirit come? Was it the first day or the last day?
Yeah, thanks. So, pneumatology is the technical term we give to the theology of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
Pneumatology is complex, and our relation to the Spirit is multifaceted. And the biblical texts themselves reflect different aspects of the church's pneumatology. In the Old Testament, the Spirit would often come upon individuals to empower them for specific acts. They would come, the Spirit would come to, say, enable prophets to prophesy, sometimes to enable kings to do works of derring do. Fill Samson with supernatural power to do the jawbone dance with 10,000 Philistines, you know, but there were these sort of concrete specific moments, right? David has an awareness of some kind of intimacy with the Spirit that is lost through his sin, and that seems to be different from that kind of empowerment when he prays, you know, take not your Holy Spirit from me, against you and you only have I sinned, O God, and done what's evil in your sight. Well, you know, whatever that is, I mean, Samson didn't lose that. Samson was not a great guy. You know, he was not a great guy, and yet God still empowered him to wipe out a bunch of Philistines, right?
Sure.
It's just different modes of the Spirit's activity. And the prophets, Jeremiah and Ezekiel especially, but also the book of Deuteronomy, talk about a time in the future when the Spirit will be at work in the hearts of individuals to write the law of God on their conscience, right? So that it's not just written on tablets of stone, but written in their hearts. Well, that's a different thing than enabling somebody to smack Philistines.
Well, yeah.
It's a different mode of the Spirit's presence. And different biblical texts reflect these different emphases. So when you read St. Paul, for example, when Paul talks about the Spirit, very often he has in mind this inward renewal in grace that enables us to love the law of God and do what it commands. Right? That's what he means when he says, if you know, those who walk by the Spirit of God do not gratify the desires of the sinful flesh. Right? That's got nothing to do with smacking Philistines.
Right.
Now, St. Luke, when he writes his account, seems to take as his model Old Testament historiography of the earlier prophets, you know, these accounts of Joshua and the judges and so forth, where the coming of the Spirit seems to imply this, so these sort of specific acts that empower particular moments of intervention. He's not thinking about as much about this sort of interior renovation. Mm-hmm. And so that's what she happens at Pentecost. In Acts, almost every time the Spirit comes, the response on the part of the recipient is some Spirit-inspired testimony, some Spirit-inspired speech to glorify God. It could be speaking in tongues, could be prophecy. Sometimes we're just told that they spoke the word of God with boldness, but it seems to be oriented towards witness.
Yeah.
And so what the church has done, reflecting on all of these texts, is to say, okay, let's talk about the different modes of the Spirit's coming. So the Spirit comes in baptism to unite us to Christ. That's quite evident, right? St. Paul tells us that, right? But that's different from this empowerment that comes for public witness and ministry. That's what confirmation is about, you see.
Yeah.
And there's a different mode of the Spirit's coming conveyed in the sacrament of ordination that, among other things, conveys the authority to forgive sins. Receive the Holy Spirit. Whoever sins you, forgive and forgiven.
Yeah.
I don't get that one.
Nope.
Tom doesn't get that one.
Nope.
But if I were ordained to the priesthood, I would get that one. Different mode of the Spirit's activity comes with a different sacrament.
Christopher, thanks for listening to us in London. We hope that's helpful for you. It's Call to Communion here on EWTN. We're going to go back to Cincinnati and talk with Kathy, listening on the great AM 740 Sacred Heart Radio. Hey, Kathy, what's on your mind today?
Hello. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I have a family member that says they feel that God set the world in motion billions of years ago, then sort of set back and didn't interfere since that time. So as a Catholic, I don't think we believe that, but I was unclear, I guess, how can I explain the Catholic view on this topic?
Yeah, thanks. So your relative's position has a name. It's called deism. Deism, that's the belief that God set the world up like a clock or a machine and then just lets it run on its own resources. That position was particularly popular in the Enlightenment period, 18th century Europe, when sort of mechanistic rationality, Copernican worldview, Cartesian philosophy was all the rage, Newtonian physics was all the rage, and so scientists and philosophers like to think of God as, you know, the ultimate tinkerer who set up that complex mathematical machinery like a machine and let it run, right? And that would seem to distant God from some of the more unseemly aspects of human history and human behavior and maybe some of the grosser superstitions that people might practice. So you keep a rational, seemingly rational concept of God. This is not the Catholic view, all right? And it differs from the Catholic view in two fundamental respects. On the one hand, the Catholic philosophical doctrine of God is that God actually underwrites not just the creation, but the ongoing existence of the universe, that my act of being right now, this here and now, as we're sitting here, requires the living presence of God to hold me together, right? That God actually is the very act of being. And as I participate in the act of being, being for me is not some sort of intrinsic necessity. It's possible for me not to be, right? And once I wasn't, and I could not be again in the future, right? It's not intrinsic. It's not essential for me to be.
Yeah.
And when I look around the created world, I notice that, well, I don't see anything that has being as its essence. I mean, it's not my coffee cup had a beginning. It's going to have an end. It's not fated to exist. It's very contingent, right? Well, everything can't be that way. It can't be the case that everything has being as an accident and not as an essence, because then nothing would be. If nothing had being intrinsically, then there wouldn't be anything. And so God just is the very act of being, he is essentially being, right? Well, if he is being, then his connection, his involvement with reality is as intimate as it can get. That I am literally participating in the very act of God's own being every moment that I exist. That's a very, very intimate kind of connection to God's active presence in the world. It's what we call the doctrine of God's immensity. All right. Then, and that we can talk about philosophically. Then there's another form of God's intervention, that is God's intervention in history, to superintend and guide the events of history in human lives. the narrative aspect of human history, God calling Israel, you know, out of Egypt, for example, and saying, you are my firstborn son, and I've chosen you from all the other nations of the world to be my special possession. And then that destiny that was Israel's corporately becomes ours individually in the person of Jesus Christ, in whom we are incorporated through baptism. So that, you know, as Israel went through an exodus and a receiving of the covenant and a renovation in its relationship with God, that we too can have our own exodus from sin. We can recapitulate the journey of the Israelites through the desert into the promised land in our own interior journey, our own ascent of Mount Sinai. St. Gregory of Nyssa would say, like Moses, we can go up there and see the Shekinah glory of God as our own souls are elevated through sanctifying grace to a greater and greater knowledge of Him, and that He's there underwriting that, superintending it, and guiding us by the leading of the Holy Spirit, that He's not just actively involved, He's not just involved in our ongoing existence, but in the historical particular instances of our lives. All right, that's the Catholic doctrine. Mm-hmm. Now, The first aspect, that divine immensity, I think we can make a philosophical case for that, which I started to lay out, that God would be involved in the historical events in our lives. I think that's harder to prove philosophically, right? I think that's harder to prove, because sometimes it sure seems like God's not involved. The psalmist in Psalm 88 says, God, you're not involved. Here's my lament, God. I'm looking around and you're not here. Amen. Huh. Right? That's Psalm 88.
Yeah.
Book of Ecclesiastes. God, you ain't here. And if you are, I don't like you too much. Signing off. Huh. That's the Book of Ecclesiastes.
Yeah, yeah.
Right? Mother Teresa. Mother Teresa wrote to her spiritual director and said, you know, I don't think there's a God.
Ouch.
Mother. I mean, that's like a byword in colloquial American English. You know, like,
oh, yeah.
You know, well, he's no Mother Teresa. I mean, Mother Teresa said, I don't think there's a God.
Yeah.
But if there is one, I don't think He likes me too much. Now, that was a lament. That was a lament. Okay? Ironically, on my desk right now, I picked up, we have this book table at the network. People give away books, they're done
reading.
I just picked up a book that's a kind of a series of quotes from Thérèse of Lisieux, The Little Flower.
Yeah, yeah.
And I'm flipping through it, and in one after another, she is addressing the spiritual concerns of herself and her sisters in the convent who feel like God's not there. And I just turned randomly to a page, and she said, my spouse, she's talking about Jesus, my spouse says nothing to me. The road I follow is one of no consolation. Yet it brings me all consolation because it's Jesus who's chosen it.
Mm-hmm.
So in other words, she says, you know, I don't have any phenomenal experience. I don't have any historical experience that I can point to that says to me definitively God's involved in my life. I don't sense that. That's not the reality that I'm experiencing. Yet I hold that He is by faith.
Yeah,
right? And so ultimately the certainty that God is intimately involved in the historical aspects of my personal narrative, I think, you know, sometimes we have experiences and we think, oh, that was a God moment. You ever hear that phrase?
Oh, yes.
That was a God moment, all right? And then the next day you have an experience, you're like, man, that was a not God moment. And they can cancel each other out, especially if you go through extreme tragedy.
Mm-hmm.
And the Catholic disposition is to say, yea, though I walk through the shadow of the valley of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me.
Yeah.
I don't sense you with me, but I confess that you're with me because my eyes are set on Christ. And what did Christ say? My God, why have you forsaken me? Take this cup from me, not my will, but thine be done.
Mm-hmm.
Does that prove God was with Christ? Well, look what happened. He died. He died. His disciples said, well, God was not with him. No God. We thought he was the Messiah. We were wrong. 3 days later, he rises again. Now, St. Paul says he rises again in our hearts. And you look at the record of the saints through history, and you see what happens to a soul that confronts the darkness of human experience, in spite of the evidence confirming and confessing that Christ is there nonetheless, and they follow that example of the cross. Well, you end up getting somebody like St. Therese of Lisieux.
Yeah.
Is this easy? No.
No.
It's not easy at all.
Certainly gives you food for thought. Yeah. Kathy, is that helpful for you?
That's very helpful. Thank you both so much.
Thank you, Kathy, and I would refer you to EWTN's Podcast Central because it takes a while to lay all this out, and if you're taking notes, you may have missed something, maybe not, maybe so. Check out the podcast of this program. Pedro will have it posted for you in a couple of hours. Go to EWTN.com/radio. That'll take you to the radio homepage. Then look for the words Podcast Central. That is all you have to do. Call to Communion here on EWTN, one of our fantastic weekend shows, Catholics Coast to Coast. That's coming up Saturday afternoon, 2 p.m. Eastern. Sunday night, 6 p.m. Eastern here on EWTN. On this week's show, your host Ace McKay checks in with the Rome Boys. This week, the guys discuss the topic of immigration from a Catholic perspective. Also, from the podcast Restless, Matt and Renee join Father Joseph to discuss their own journey as young parents. What a great show it is, Catholics Coast to Coast. We look at some of the super podcasts that we have for you on EWTN's Podcast Central. Anyway, the radio show airs Saturday afternoon, 2 p.m. Eastern, Sunday night, 6 p.m. Eastern, only on EWTN Radio. All right, back to the phones now for Joe in Warrington, Pennsylvania, listening on the great Holy Spirit Radio. Hey, Joe, what's on your mind today, sir?
Good afternoon. I was wondering, was there confusion in the early church about whether Jesus was God? And the reason that prompts me to ask that is recently one of the readings in church, and I believe it was St. Paul talking to maybe, I don't know, somebody in one of his journeys, referred to Jesus as this man. And in other portions of Acts, they talk about Jesus was taken up to heaven, not that he rose on his own. So it seems to me that those things would be contradictory to Jesus being God. So I'm just wondering if there was confusion, which has later been settled, but was there confusion then?
Yeah, thank you so much. So St. Thomas Aquinas, he was not the first to note this, but he was conspicuous in noting it in his commentary on the Gospel of John, points out that the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, seem particularly concerned with the question of Christ's humanity. St. John, the fourth Gospel, seems particularly concerned with the question of Christ's divinity. And so, I mean, Catholic commentators for centuries have been noting that there are different emphases in New Testament Christology.
Yeah.
And so, in Christian antiquity outside the New Testament, you can find theological camps that lay an emphasis more strongly on one than the other, and sometimes they can push it to an extreme that the Church would later declare to be heretical. Now, interestingly, in paganism, in late antique paganism, the distinction between the divine world and the human world is more fluid. And you might think of it something more like being on a continuum, right? And the reason why is that there's no doctrine of creation in paganism, right? Mm. And so, you know, Aristotle, for example, he articulates an argument for the existence of God. He thinks there's a God, but the way he argues it, his argument presupposes the eternity of the world. He thinks that God and the world eternally coexist with God generating and causing eternally the existence of an eternal world, right? And in Plotinus's scheme, who's a third century, you know, AD pagan philosopher,
uh-huh,
a person of tremendous influence in Christianity, you know, there is an ineffable one, there's an ineffable reality from which empirical reality emanates in these sort of cascading degrees of being with, you know, the farther up the hierarchy you go, the more being you have, the further down the hierarchy you go, the more that being sort of dissipates, ultimately falling out into shadow and non-being, right? But you exist someplace on a continuum, right?
Right.
And when you apply that kind of thinking to, say, popular paganism, if you might call it devotional or mythological paganism, you know, the idea that a Roman emperor or that a hero from Homeric myth like Hercules could experience an apotheosis and be elevated to heaven, well, that, you know, that makes perfect sense. You know, you're just taking a few steps up the ladder, going up the rung of the hierarchy, right? And there's a Catholic theologian, really recommend this guy, named Khaled Anatolios. He's a Melkite theologian, teaches at Notre Dame.
Okay.
He's got a lecture on this at the Thomistic Institute website podcast, and he also has a book on this topic called Retrieving Nicaea, the development and meaning of Trinitarian doctrine, right? And what Anatolios argues is that it really critical to understanding the 4th century debates about the divinity of Christ is the doctrine of creation. Because Christianity introduces something into the philosophical vocabulary, into the philosophical narrative, which is that there's a radical distinction between God and creatures. There's not this continuum. You know, there is a moment where you go, everything on this side of the line, God. Everything on that side of the line, creatures. And that's what creates the crisis over the meaning of Christ's divinity. Because without that distinction, you could go, well, yeah, he's more God than not, you know, right? You know, but if you start drawing that hard and fast line,
yeah,
then you go, okay, well, is he really on the divine side of that divide, right? And there were those who said, no, he can't be, because God's one. He can't be two. He can't be three, you know? And so we must, that divine word as applied to Jesus must be some kind of analogy. We can't mean that, you know, univocally, full stop, you know, capital G God, period, right?
Right, right.
And the church eventually said, well, that's exactly what we mean. That's exactly what we mean. Without denying that he's also fully human.
Sure.
So we need another council for that, right? Because the Monophysites, the one nature people said, oh, yeah, he's completely God. All right, but he's just got one nature. He's just this God-human nature thing. And the church said, well, then is he really human? If he's really God, but he's not really human, he doesn't have a human nature distinct from divinity, then is he really human? And Nazianzus said, well, if he's not human, if he didn't assume a human nature, then how can my human nature be healed? Whatever is not assumed is not healed. So he's fully God, Nicaeus says so, but he's also fully human. Chalcedon says so. And so that's the Catholic doctrine. But it took 4 centuries to work that out.
There you go. Joe, thanks so much for your call from Pennsylvania. We have a question here from C.S. on YouTube today. C.S. says, how is the apostolic pardon fair for people who don't have the chance to receive it before their death?
Okay. So first of all, who said anything about fair? Where's fair, right? Didn't Jesus have a bunch of parables about fair? You remember the parable of the guy, the workers in the vineyard? And there are these guys that have been laboring for 12 hours and 10 hours and 6 hours, and here comes this layabout good for nothing in the last 5 minutes. And he goes, well, maybe I'll do 5 minutes of work and grandma will be happy. And he shows up at pay time, and the landowner gives the same reward to everybody there. And everybody else in the room starts grumbling. Hey, this guy, he just came in at the last minute, and you're going to pay him the same thing you paid us? That's not fair. What does Jesus say? It's my money.
That's right.
It's my money, all right? That seems to apply here, right? So you say, hey, man, Anders, I've been slaving at this Catholic thing for you know, 82 years and doing my part and saying my penances. And, you know, I joined the Knights and I was in, Curcio. And, you know, and I gave to the church. And this guy comes in at the last minute, gets an apostolic pardon. You're telling me he's scot-free? It's my money.
That's right. There you go. C.S., thanks for watching us on YouTube. One final question here from, this is actually a text from Mary. Are we supposed to attend Mass to receive sanctifying grace? And what do you get by watching Mass on TV? Is there any benefit?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So I wish I had a lot more than 1 minute to answer this question.
Sorry.
But you know, in a nutshell, spirituality is about changing your consciousness. It's about changing what you value, what you pay attention to, so that your motivations, that your acts of will take on a different character, right? I mean, like before you were in grace, before you were in Christ, like, I don't know, maybe you cared about, drinking or football or getting ahead at work or impressing the girls or impressing the guys or whatever. And then you know, like slowly you began to realize like that's not as important to me anymore. Now I kind of care about justice and virtue and charity, and I want to be humble, and I want to, you know, have eulogy virtues and not resume virtues in my life, you know, and something shifting on me. Well, you know, spirituality is about undergoing that change. And there are all kinds of helps in the Catholic faith to help us have that reorientation in life towards charity and the virtues. And there's a promise that God will come by and underwrite those with his own divine help in the form of sanctifying grace. Now, the sacraments are not the only way to get grace. You can ask for it. You can ask for it. They are just particularly privileged ways of getting grace. But can you watch the Mass praying, you know, for God's intentions and seeking to draw closer to Jesus and God will grant you grace in consequence? Yes, of course. Does that mean you shouldn't go in person? No, you should go in person too. And the reasons for that are multiple, but not the least of which is you need to affirm your solidarity corporately, publicly, bodily with the people of God. Right?
Absolutely.
And but it doesn't mean there's no value in watching it on TV. I mean, it's the most popular show on EWTN for a good reason.
Yes, indeed. Mary, thanks for your text. Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Thanks, Tom.
Remember, we do this program Monday through Friday right here at 2 p.m. Eastern on EWTN. Coming up next on most of these stations, Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch Pacwa. We will see you tomorrow. On behalf of Dr. David Anders, I'm Tom Price. See you then. Have a great day and God bless.